Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 138. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to be considering together the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one God in three persons. And we're going to be trying to do this, not so much by way of particular proof texts, though we certainly can do that, but by way of seeing how all of the scriptures, including all of the Old Testament scriptures, have a triune shape, how the Trinity is revealed all throughout. And one of the ways that is the case is in how the scriptures speak of God's word, praising God in terms of his word. And this is simply one example of that. So at the end of the sermon, when we sing Psalm 138, you need to remember that's the reason. Praising God by praising his word. Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around the teaching of your word, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our midst, that we might receive with humility what you have revealed. Protect us from the pride of thinking or acting or speaking as though we have you all figured out. But we pray as well that you would protect us from the pride of refusing to say what you have revealed. Give us that humility and that love for you, that we might boldly speak what you have said about yourself. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 8. We'll read these questions and answers responsively. Before reading question answer 24, if you have it there in front of you, notice how the question is going to refer to these articles. That is speaking of the articles of the Apostles' Creed that we looked at 2 weeks ago. So last time was about faith and the content of faith, and how as the content of that faith, we confess the creed. So about that creed then, this question is asked. How are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism, with the doctrine of the Trinity, we come to one of the deepest, richest, most complex doctrines of the Christian faith. And we come to one of the shortest Lord's Days of the Catechism. There is, I believe, a convincing and interesting and beautiful wisdom to the Catechism's questions and answers here about the Trinity. This is a doctrine about which there are books and books and books written. And yet, here is what we confess. How are these articles of the Apostles' Creed divided into three parts? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then the Catechism says, we all know that we confess there is only one divine being, that is, that God is one. Why then are you talking about three? And the answer, quite simply, is That is how God has revealed himself in his word. Now, I want to take us into how that is revealed in Scripture, but especially for those of you who are perhaps newer to having doctrinal clarity about how we confess this, or for our children who are hearing these things in a fresh and new way, I want to keep us honed in on this simple summary statement. What do we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity? That there is one God in three persons. It is that simple. One of my goals this evening, though, is to make that simplicity a bit more complex. Here's what happens. That doctrine, as summarized, is that simple. It really is. That simple doctrine, though, is bigger than our minds. It is beyond our full comprehension. And one of our problems is we often get ourselves thinking we have it fully comprehended. And usually when that is the case, it's because we are leaning toward what might even be called a heresy of turning that one and three into primarily God being one or primarily God being three. So, here's what's going to happen as we go through this doctrine. I'm going to try to make this more complicated, with the goal being that simplicity of God being one and three at the very same time. When you feel that pinch of, why is Pastor making this sound more difficult than it needs to be? It's because the only ways of talking about the Trinity that make it not difficult at all are heresies. And so we need to do this. All of that being said, one might naturally ask, well then why confess it at all? Why would we have a doctrine that is bigger than what fits in our minds? Where does this come from? How did we arrive at it? If it's not a matter of, you know, we've done sort of some systematic math problems and figured out and calculated because of how great our brains are that this must be what God is like, where does it come from? Well, again, here is the wisdom of the simplicity of what our catechism said. Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Number one on your outline. Why confess the triune God? And before I read the rest of number one, I want to highlight here actually this use of the word triune. The word Trinity, perfectly good, orthodox, faithful, correct. The word Trinity on its own, though, what does it emphasize, three or one? You tend to hear three a bit more in the word Trinity. It might be better to correct some of our own tendencies to say triunity of God. One of the things I want to try to convince us of this evening is we have often fallen in to thinking God as being three more than as being one, and we need to recover something of an emphasis on God's oneness. In the history of the Christian church, one of the words we have used to balance that is triune. Tri for three, and une, of course, for unity. So, back to number one. At this rate, we're never going to get through the outline. One, why confess the triune God? The New Testament makes clear what was already present in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament illumines what is taught in the New Testament. Here's what I want us to see and hopefully enjoy together this evening. The Trinity is not simply a matter of a few isolated proof texts. It is rather the shape of all of Scripture. The Trinity is not a problem created by the New Testament that we have to somehow fit in the Old Testament, but rather is the shape of all of Scripture, that God is triune. And I want to show you how this works. As we move A through D of number one, I'm hoping this feels rich, complex to you. But when you're asking, where does this come from? This is exactly what our catechism says. The answer to question 25, this is how God has revealed himself in his word. Well, how? Start with letter A. The oneness of God is clear in the Scriptures from the beginning. And Israel's confession of faith taught and defended that wisdom about God. The clearest example, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This oneness of God was not a matter of Israel saying, look, there's a whole bunch of gods out there in the world, and some people in the nations worship a bunch of them, we only worship one of them. No, this doctrine of the oneness of God is saying that God is the only one. But at the very same time, that didn't mean those other so-called gods didn't exist. Many of them represented demons. Many of them were real spiritual beings in the world. This confession of God's oneness meant that God is not a being like us in the world, but he is being. He is the very ground of reality, the reason there is something rather than nothing. And so he's not a being in the world about which we can debate, does he exist? To debate whether he exists doesn't even make any sense. Being obviously exists because here we are. As I like to say, we know being exists because we be. And so it's simply non-negotiable that he does. Israel's confession of the oneness of God was about that truth. The creator, being himself, the ground of being and reality of our very existence. And so Israel looked at the pagan nations worshiping beings that are in the world. And when they said God is one, they weren't saying those beings aren't real. They might be. Rather, they were affirming God as creator, the source of reality. That oneness is absolutely clear in Scripture. And that oneness of God is one of the main ways God is proclaimed by the creation. When Romans 1 speaks of God's invisible attributes being clear in the world around us, that oneness of God is one of the most clear things. The fact that a complex universe exists points to the one who is one as the source of that existence. Likewise, when Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God, it is this oneness of God that is one of the most clear things proclaimed. We start here. The Old Testament scriptures proclaiming God is one. Letter B. The resurrection of Jesus as a public event in real history vindicated all that he said and did as Israel's Messiah. Now, I know that feels like a huge leap, partially because it is. Remember, we're asking, how do the scriptures testify to God being both three and one? This actually is the next step. Israel clearly confessed God's oneness, and they did all the way until the time of Christ. What shook everything up, what forced Israel to think more deeply about all of this, was the resurrection of Jesus, and it was his resurrection as a historical event. Jesus had said and done a bunch of things. You take it or leave it. Many rejected him, many did not. His resurrection said all that he had said and done was true and faithful. The scriptures are very clear that this is not just a matter of warm spiritual feeling inside, that you know Jesus lives because he lives within your heart and you have a spiritual experience of him. It's not simply a matter of, well, we love his teachings, and so it's kind of like he lives on because of that. Rather, the scriptures speak of a public, physical, embodied, historical event that was undeniable, and that in its undeniableness forced Jewish believers to accept what Jesus had said. Paul talks this way in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The point I'm emphasizing here is that the resurrection was always proclaimed as only having meaning because it really happened in history. Why did that matter so much? Well, because of letter C. Jesus clearly said and did things that indicated his deity. That is, that he was divine, that he was fully God. Things that resulted in the charge of blasphemy, and that an Israelite would not be inclined to accept apart from Christ's public vindication in his resurrection. Follow this here. Jesus said things that indicated he was divine, and any good Jewish believer would reject that. Why? Because of letter A. God is one. If someone goes around saying in Israel that saying and doing things that suggest that they are divine, that will get them charged with blasphemy, because every good Israelite knows God is one, and so of course you, person standing in front of me, aren't. For example, John 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is in the context of Jesus having said that Abraham saw his day. What Abraham spoke was a promise of the Christ to come. And they all say, "Well, how is that possible? You're not exactly very old. You're saying you were there when Abraham, what's going on?" And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Language of the Old Testament speaking of deity, divinity, of him being God. Well, what did every good Jewish believer know you do in response to that? Verse 59, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now, putting A and C together, right? A, the oneness of God. Letter C, Jesus saying and doing things that indicated his deity. Why did we end up with a whole bunch of good Jewish Israelite believers proclaiming something like the Trinity, that Jesus was fully divine? Why would they do that? They didn't want that. They weren't looking for that. In fact, they have confessed from the day they were born, God is one. Why? Because he rose again from the dead. And they couldn't deny it. He appeared to them. He was embodied. He proved his presence physically. And that resurrection of Jesus vindicated, that is, proved to have been true, everything he had said and done up until then. Now, because he rose again from the dead, they are forced to ask, then what on earth does this mean that he clearly was divine in some sense? What is going on? They would not have even asked the question if he hadn't risen again from the dead. If you had claimed to be the Messiah and then you died, everyone knows you were a failed Messiah, and the fact that you said things that suggested your deity just meant you were that much weirder. That's all it would have meant. Again, why are they even asking how to fit a divine Messiah with the oneness of God? Because he rose again from the dead. Which brings us to letter D. In the light of that vindication of Christ, and am I explaining the word vindication enough? So vindication meaning he was proven to have been right. Okay, so up until he was vindicated, so he says things suggesting he's divine. You're probably going to reject that. His rising again from the dead means, okay, never mind, he must have been right after all. Vindicated. Okay, letter D. In the light of that vindication of Christ, something implicit in the Old Testament became much more clear. There was always a kind of complexity within Israel's confession of the oneness of God. There was a threefold aspect in both creation and redemption. And here we have these threads of God as creator, the Word, and the Spirit. Now notice, why are these early Jewish Christians even seeing these things in the Old Testament at all in the first place? Because Jesus rose again from the dead, which vindicated his claims to deity, his claims to being divine, which then forced them to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and what they found was there was always a complexity there. There was always a threeness within God. This was the case for creation. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We actually need the next verse as well. And God said, "Let there be light." What do you have? You have God, the Creator. You have His Spirit present in the creation in a way that's distinguishable from Him, but is Him. And then you have His Word going forth in a way that brings creation into existence, again, distinguishable from Him, but being divine, fully divine. What the early Christians saw is that this sort of dynamic is found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Think, for example, of the angel of the Lord, so often appearing in God's interaction with Israel, often being spoken of in divine terms, speaking as God, speaking for God, receiving worship as God, and yet at the same time being distinct from God. Or we think of the way wisdom is spoken of in Proverbs 8, as being with God at creation, and yet having divine attributes, being the one through whom the world was made. Or, an example, we sang from Psalm 138, there's many other psalms that speak this way, praising the Word as though God's Word is God, and yet in a way that clearly distinguishes the Word from God. The Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament scriptures. This is one of the clearest examples after the resurrection of Christ. And so after those Jewish believers are like, whoa, what's going on? And then looking at the scriptures, one of the first things they see is, oh, the Spirit was always spoken of this way, as being, in a sense, distinct from God, sent from God, and yet being fully God, all within the context of confessing that God is one. What all of that develops, as you dig into that and go with that way of seeing how the scriptures reveal this, is that it's not simply a matter of stringing together proof texts, but is the whole shape of the scriptures. God is one. The resurrection vindicated Christ. Christ had claimed to be divine. And then as we pore over the scriptures, it is clear there was always this complexity within Israel's confession. One God, three persons. Number two on your outline. What we are describing here is a revealed mystery. We confess and defend what God reveals in His Word, and we do so with both boldness and humility. What I'm wanting to emphasize here is that combining of revealed mystery. Remember, mystery does not mean a problem to be solved. Mystery does not mean something that is irrational. That speaking scripturally, mystery means something that is bigger than us. So something that is beyond our full comprehension, something beyond our wrapping our minds around it. It is a mystery in that sense of being bigger than us, but that is nevertheless revealed. And so the way we talk about this needs to reflect both of those truths. It is revealed to us. We can say things about God, but it's revealed as something that is deeply mysterious. We never claim to have grasped God, to have fully comprehended He is always beyond us. So, with both boldness and humility, let's describe in a bit more detail what we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity. Old and New Testament together reveal and proclaim three distinct persons. The quote's there because that's the language of our catechism. But what do we mean by three distinct persons? Not three parts of God, but three, there's no other words to use, person, three subsistences is one of the theological terms of the one divine nature. And what distinguishes them is not something within them, because they are all fully the one divine nature. What distinguishes them is their relationships with each other. The Father begets the Son is begotten by the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. It is the relationship between them that distinguishes them, because God is one and each is fully God. They fully are the fullness of the divine nature. They are further distinguished by their actions. This is what our catechism emphasizes. Question 24, how are these articles divided? God the Father in our creation. So the emphasis with God the Father is on His sovereignty, His providential care, His being the Creator. God the Son in our deliverance, and so that it's in the Son that God accomplishes salvation. And God the Spirit in our sanctification, an emphasis there on God's continued presence with us by His Spirit, changing us and making us more like Christ. But even that can get pressed too far. Father, Son, and Spirit are fully involved in creation. We just saw that. The Spirit hovers over the waters. It is the Word, the Son of God, who is the Word made flesh, who is spoken. Father, Son, and Spirit are fully involved in the accomplishing of our salvation. It is the Spirit who enabled Christ to be the Messiah. It is the Father who ordained our salvation. And we can go on because of that oneness of God. That is, when the Catechism speaks of those three actions, they are not separating the persons, because they can never be separated, but rather is referring to a kind of revealed emphasis in the Scriptures. All of those themes make clear three distinct persons. Moreover, the distinctness is very important in that they interact with each other. So the clearest example of this is at the baptism of Christ. When Jesus is being baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove upon Him, and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. They are distinguishable but never separable. Letter A, three distinct persons. Letter B, that threeness of God never contradicts the oneness of God. I want to repeat that. Some of you have commented that sometimes on the outlines, it seems a little bit weird which words I give you for blanks and which ones I don't. And one of the reasons for that is I try to avoid giving you blanks that if you got the blank wrong would result in heresy. So I'm afraid you're going to mishear me and then write something and then a year later come to the outline and be like, oh, that's weird, but okay. Don't want that to happen. And I did not do a good job of this one. The threeness of God never, everyone writing that down correctly, never contradicts the oneness of God. The language from our catechism, only one divine being, and then one true eternal God. I am concerned, I actually worry a fair bit, that I think often in our minds, when the idea of the Trinity starts to really, you're starting to feel the tension of holding one and three together, I think we often collapse into three. And I want to try to make things complicated here for you to help us re-emphasize the oneness of God. We must zealously guard the confession of the oneness of God against, in fact, many modern trends. There have been some trends of points being made that in themselves are not bad points necessarily in modern evangelical Christianity, but that the ways things have been said have sort of betrayed a lack of appreciation for the historic ways the church has talked about the Trinity. So you'll get a lot of language that is in some ways helpful, saying, for example, God is a community of persons, and that is reflected in the image of God, and that we are created as a community of persons. Thus far, that is good, that is helpful. But lately, and by lately I mean decades, it seems as though that has been the main thing that has been said, and we need to recover God's oneness. God is obviously unique. Everything we say about him, including the word person, is an analogy. At no point have our minds completely wrapped around him, and if we start to use a word as though by that word we have fully understood him, usually we're falling into error. This is very much the case for the word person. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons in a way very different from how any three of us are distinct persons. I want to try to persuade you of that differentness. We confess that there is one divine essence, right? One divine essence, one divine nature in three persons. And when I say that, we are right away picturing something wrong. Because here's what we're picturing. There is one analogy now. There is one human nature, and I am an instantiation of that human nature. One of you down there is, and one of you down there is. Here we have three persons, one human nature. The trick is, at that point, we now have four things. We have human nature abstractable from the three of us, and then we have each of the three of us. That's actually four, and that's a heresy called tetratheism, where you end up with four gods. You have Father, Son, Spirit, and Godness, right? It's not what we're saying. It's not that there's a classification of God and there are three. There is one divine essence, numerically. Father, Son, and Spirit are the same essence, not three separate instances of it, but the one essence. Not three separate instances of an abstractly shared nature, that gets you four gods, nor three parts of God, that actually gets you three gods, but rather, one God with what you could, in a sense, call three modes. And one of the things I've been discovering in the Reformed theologian Gerhardus Voss, for example, uses this word mode, is I think the idea of mode is one of the most helpful ways to recover oneness. Now, if you start getting really comfortable with oneness using the word mode, you end up with heresy as well. It's called Sabellianism, which said that God used to be Father in that mode, then he went into the mode of the Son in the New Testament, then he went into the mode of the Holy Spirit, and now that's heresy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always coexist, but they coexist in a way where they mutually indwell. One essence, there's actually a term for it, perichoresis. See, why are all these weird terms? Because there's no other way to say it, because God is truly unique. What I want to set before you right now is the idea of the word mode as a word that can help you, by analogy, think of the oneness of God, but also knowing that it on its own leads to heresy. God is one. Why all of this difficulty? Tuba Vink, you have a quote on your outline under letter B. At the same time, we should, in the use of these terms, always remember that they are of human origin and therefore limited, defective, fallible. The church fathers always acknowledged this. For example, they held that the term persons, which was used to designate the three ways of existence, think mode there for way, the three ways of existence in the divine being, did not do justice to the truth in the matter, but served as an aid towards maintaining the truth and cutting off error. I want to repeat that again because I rudely interrupted Bavink. For example, that's going back to one sentence. For example, they held that the term persons, which was used to designate the three ways of existence in the divine being, did not do justice to the truth in the matter, but served as an aid towards maintaining the truth and cutting off error. You find this throughout the Christian faith, of using terms not to claim we have therefore defined God, but rather maintaining truth and cutting off error. Continuing, the word was chosen not because it was accurate in every respect, but because no other and better was to be found. In this matter, again, the word is far behind the thought, and the thought is far behind the actuality. Although we cannot preserve the actuality in any but this inadequate form, we may never forget that it is the reality itself and not the word that counts. In the dispensation of glory, other and better expressions will certainly be laid upon our lips. You hear what he is saying. There is a reality that is beyond us. That reality can be expressed in thought, but already the thought is a bit from reality because our brains cannot fully comprehend. And then that thought can be expressed in words, but then the words, in a sense, get even further away. And then he says, in a way that reminds me very much of something C.S. Lewis would say, that in the dispensation of glory, that is in the new creation, we will have even better words for this in the worship of God. Part of Bobbing's point here, and part of what I wanted to emphasize, is that that all makes sense. It would be really weird for it to not be otherwise, because we are talking about ultimate reality. We are talking about our Creator, and so it makes sense that in our language we would come up against a limit, past which we can get no further. Letter C. The triunity of God certainly involves mystery, but not irrationality. Indeed, it is satisfying to both mind and heart. I want us to enjoy together this combination of mystery, but not irrationality. It is beyond us, but what we are saying is reasonable, and indeed it makes sense that it would be this way. Beware pridefully acting or feeling as though you have this all figured out. If, when you say one God, three persons, you're like, yeah, I got God figured out, there's danger. Danger of heresy lurking, danger of pride. If, on the other hand, you say one God, three persons, and you think worship, adoration, the glory and bigness of God, now you are in the right place. And so much of what the church has said doctrinally is to keep us from having that feeling of we've got our minds wrapped around God, to remind us of Him being other than us. Beware pridefully acting as though you have it all figured out, but also beware of false humility that refuses to say what God has said. That is also a kind of pride. Many would conclude that and say, well, then why bother saying anything? Because God has revealed Himself, and what He has revealed, we can confess. It is humility that says, I will say what God has said, and it is humility that says, I will do so humbly, acknowledging that there remains mystery even as He has revealed Himself. That mystery ought to be expected. It as I say, it would be really weird if there weren't mystery. But we have to be careful we do not mean by that contradiction. One God, three persons, is not a contradiction. It's like in every, it's inherently non-contradictory. One God, three gods, that's a contradiction. One person, three persons, that's a contradiction. One God, three persons, is not. Sometimes in popular Christianity, you get this, well, sure, it's a contradiction, or sure, it's irrational, but I accept it by faith. No, the Christian church has never spoken that way. The reasonableness matters. God is the one who has given us reason, and we ought to expect him, therefore, to be reasonable. Rather, we are humbly trying to say what Scripture reveals without claiming to have this all figured out or to have mastered God. Mystery, but not irrationality. And indeed, satisfying to both mind and heart. When those early Christians and those Jewish believers were wrestling with the Scriptures in the light of the resurrection of Christ, what emerged was a doctrine that had always been there, and that was beautiful, and that was good. If the idea of love and relationship and community exists in this world as a good, and if it is real, it must find its origin in the Creator. The Creator is the highest good, the ultimate good, the source of all good. And so it makes sense that we would be able to say God is love because he is three. If God is only one, we cannot say God is love. In fact, we have to say God has to create in order to be able to love, to have someone to love. But in the threeness of God, we find most clearly proclaimed what was clear throughout the Scriptures, that God is love. And there is a kind of beauty and delight in that truth, a kind of rationality to it, as we look at the world around us and we see that love clearly is a thing, as much as a scientific universe cannot explain it. It is clear that love is real, and that reality of love reflects God as one who is three persons. But likewise for the beauty and glory and goodness of the oneness of God. Now we could say the beauty of the oneness of God from the beginning is in God as creator. But as you arrive at the threeness and then come back around to the oneness, you have a new beauty. Because now what you have is such clarity that the Son reveals the Father. There can be no scary God of mere power and judgment behind the love of the Son, because God is one, and they mutually indwell one another. They are not separate instances of an abstract idea of God, but rather in the Son, the Father himself is present because God is one. Likewise, when he sends the Holy Spirit, the Son is not far from us. It is the Spirit of the Son who is with us. And again, that coming back around to the oneness of God after seeing the three gives you this rich and glorious confidence in the presence of the Son and the Father by the Spirit. They are one in love, one in will, one in purpose. So what one reveals, reveals the three in their oneness. My point here is not to further persuade or further explain, but to celebrate together, to enjoy the beauty of that doctrine. Because, letter D, as we confess in the Athanasian Creed, the proper response to all of this is worship. And then quoting from the Creed, "So in everything, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray to you in the power of the Spirit and in the name of your Son, exalting you as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask you to help us to humbly confess with your church down through the ages in response to your word, and to do so with humility, acknowledging that we do not have this fully understood and that therefore we worship. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We respond to the word of God.